Who likes going to the dentist? Mary's laughing at me when I ask a question like that. Why would she do that? We usually go to the dentist if it's not one of our scheduled checkups. And those usually aren't too scary. But when we go to the dentist because we want to and need to, it's usually because we have pain. Something's happened that is creating at least discomfort and maybe outright pain that is making us go to the dentist. And then because of his deep compassion, because of the deep compassion perhaps she feels for those in pain, dentists, of course, are famous for creating even more pain. And why do they do this?
To torture us.
Wrong. They do this because they're trained and they know that it is the path to relief and to health. We see something very similar happening in today's passage. Paul talks about how he hurt them. And like a dentist, he says, I'm sorry I hurt you, but I'm not sorry because it was necessary that I hurt you. And the important thing is, I didn't harm you even in my hurting of you. So keep that in mind and hold together that if we had to put a theme on this chapter, it is about joy and rejoicing. Joy and rejoicing. And Paul's going to explain to us that that is the destination even of these things that would cause pain. So let's jump in. This rejoicing is in the message of reconciliation. It's probably good for us to refresh ourselves on what is meant by this message of reconciliation. And my goal is that you would get so tired of hearing me quote this passage that I keep quoting week after week that you'll say, be quiet, and you'll stand up and you'll say it from memory. So am I ready to do that yet? Okay, then I'm going to do it again. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to continue doing it on and on. But it is that important. It is that important. Let's look at it. And I'm talking about chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is the explanation of how it happens. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin. He who had no sin, that's Jesus. So that in him, that's Jesus, we might become, that's us, we might become the righteousness of God. So that's the message of reconciliation. It's the message that Paul stood in, stood on, considered himself to be an ambassador of, and it's the message that he took forward, and it's the message he gives us to send forth into the world around us. Paul's been excited for many chapters about this message of reconciliation. And today, as we look at what he says, we hear in him his rejoicing over this reconciliation. And when we think about rejoicing over the message of reconciliation, let's think of that vertical reconciliation that we just talked about. That's the reconciliation between people and between God. But also, that in light of that, there's a horizontal reconciliation. This is the reconciliation that Paul had with the people in Corinth, because he was reconciled to God, and they were reconciled to God. Therefore, the ground was laid so that they could be reconciled to each other. In verses 2-4, we see Paul's rejoicing in reconciliation and the affection that Paul has for the Corinthians. And he declares that he is overflowing with joy. He says, make room in your hearts. And he's already said that his heart is wide open to the Corinthians. Make room in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And then Paul says, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. His joy is overflowing. Because even in the troubles he's experienced, and he means the circumstances he's experienced, and he means the conflict that's existed between him and the people of Corinth, he says, in all of that, because of what God has done in you, my joy knows no bounds. What a radical, radical statement. Joy that knows no bounds, overflowing joy. So Paul's affection for the Corinthians is a source of joy. He then goes on in verses 5 through 7, to show that the Corinthians' affection for Paul is a source of his joy as well. If we were to back up to chapter 2, Paul explains his experience. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus. So I took leave and went on to Macedonia. That's what was happening in chapter 2. And then Paul talks about this message of reconciliation, about his role as the apostle. And then he comes to this point where right now he is exploding with the joy that comes from the report from Titus that has finally caught up with him. Picking it up. Chapter 2, he says he went to Macedonia. Here in chapter 7, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed on every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. This is the troubles that he was just talking about. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So in the midst of this pain and this relational mess, came another cause for rejoicing. And that cause was the good news that came from Titus. And This was his good news. His coming with the good news and the report of how they had taken care of and encouraged him. And he told them about the way that the Corinthians longed for Paul himself, about the deep sorrow that they had experienced that showed affection for him. Because you see, when you have conflict in the absence of love, you don't have sorrow. You just have bitterness. But bitterness isn't in this passage. It's in this passage in one spot. We'll have to decode it. We will decode it. But he's not talking about bitterness. He's talking about sorrow that comes out of affection. Your ardent concern for me, so that Paul says, my joy was greater than ever. Or perhaps your version of the Bible says, so that I rejoiced still more. Okay, so if we're keeping score at home, kind of like last night, the scoreboard's going crazy here. We started with overflowing joy, which sounds like a lot. And then, from that overflowing joy, comes the pronouncement of still more. Joy overflowing from affection invested, and joy growing still more from affection received. So that even in the midst of this conflict, there was cause for mountains of joy. If we skip down to verse 13, second half of verse 13, we see even more joy. And this is rejoicing in that same reconciliation, in the joy shared with Titus, or maybe shared through Titus. Let me read to you what it says. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted. That's a way of saying even more joy, especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. Paul then goes on to say, I had boasted to him about you, even in the midst of the conflict. Paul says, I had boasted to him about you, and I was not embarrassed. Why wasn't he embarrassed? Because just as everything we had said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has been proved true as well. And his affection for you is all greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. See, Titus comes back with this very good news, and the affection and the joy are increasing even more. We see the fruit of all the pain that's filled up the first part of this book. The first part of this book has been full of pain, perhaps even so much that it made you uncomfortable. I know it was so much it made me uncomfortable to preach it at times. But the fruit of all of that pain is now reaping a harvest of joy. The fruit of the pain is the joy. That is the harvest. Paul's hope was in the gospel, that message of reconciliation. And that's kind of why he took a 5-chapter detour into the glory of the gospel and into the power of that message of reconciliation. And the final result is, I rejoice, or I am glad that the gospel really works. It's overflowing. And so So it feels good. Feels good. People loving each other. People being loved. Good reports. Lots of reasons for joy. Now we get to the part I skipped, which is where the power is, by the way. The reason I held it back is because we're going to look at it closer. It's the part that's counterintuitive, which is a fancy way of saying it's not what we expect, but true nonetheless. And that is that in this rejoicing and reconciliation, one of the sources is the joy that comes through grief and the joy that comes through regret. And we're focusing here on verses 8 through 13. It's this thing called godly sorrow. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I did regret it, because I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, because you were made sorry, because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Sorrowful as God intended. Same word, same idea that in the very next verse is called godly sorrow. This is what led me to talk about the dentist. Because when he takes that drill, it hurts. Takes that drill right in. Is that uncomfortable? I want you to be uncomfortable. It hurts. Real pain. But on the back end of that pain is healing. So in some way, the hurting does not harm us. Are we capable of being harmed? You betcha. You can be harmed. You have been harmed. I have been harmed. You will be harmed. And so we need the discretion and discernment to realize that not everything that hurts us harms us. Not everything that hurts us harms us. And unfortunately, some things harm us very badly that don't hurt at all at the time. So let's define this thing called godly sorrow. Paul says, for you became sorrowful as God intended, so we're not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Do you remember a few minutes ago I said there was this idea called bitterness? I said it's in there. I said, well, it's not really in there. We have to decode it a little bit. Well, there it is, right there. Worldly sorrow. So we need to understand godly sorrow, because it hurts but doesn't harm and brings life, and worldly sorrow, which sometimes hurt and sometimes doesn't hurt and always harms and brings death. So we need to get the difference between these two things. So the grief in view was grief over the way they had harmed Paul. They had mistreated him. They had not stood up for him. They had disrespected him. It's a grief over their regret over past sins. So when they thought past on what had happened, they had regret over it. It's called godly sorrow, meaning according to God. And then in verse 10, we have this thing that's the opposite of godly sorrow, which is not no sorrow. So that's what we might think. We might think, well, if we're sorry, it's godly sorrow, and the opposite would be an absence of sorrow. But Paul says, no, it's worldly sorrow. They're both sorrow, but it's a different kind of sorrow. One that brings salvation, repentance unto salvation, the other that brings death. So because of that difference, we see that distinguishing one from the other is crucial. It's very important. Now, like we just said, the opposite of one is not necessarily the other. The opposite of remorse is not unremorsefulness necessarily. And that's because there's tricky, tricky forces in the world. The evil in the world, the evil in the spiritual realm, the evil that dwells in our own flesh would love to keep us hooked. And because of that, it's a little more subtle than simply sorrow or not sorrow. So we got to distinguish between the two. John Piper, a hero of mine, gives us some guidelines for identifying between the two, distinguishing the two kinds of sorrow. He says, worldly sorrow is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and leads to humiliation and punishment. Okay? So you try to do something and it doesn't work, and you're fearing the consequences of humiliation and punishment, and you say, oh, I'm sorry. Well, that's worldly sorrow. And it is the reflex of pride. Pride living in our lives that doesn't want to be exposed bubbles up into that kind of worldly sorrow, because pride always regrets making a fool of itself. And when we try to do something and we begin to look like we might be shown to be a fool, pride will rear its head and it will start regretting and being sorry for those things that put in danger our comfort and our safety. So, feeling sorry for something we have done is no sign of true sorrow in and of itself. But godly sorrow is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego. This is where John Piper is so helpful. He says, godly sorrow is the action of a conscience that's been wounded, that's in response to what's been done wrong to God. So godly sorrow grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. Godly sorrow is sorry because God has been slandered by our actions. The focus of godly sorrow is God. That's the first way. When the sorrow we're feeling is about my bruised pride or about your bruised pride, we're probably talking about worldly sorrow, and bitterness is right around the corner. But when God has grabbed our attention in such a way that we are sorry because what has been done to God and what has been perceived about God, then we're likely in the areahood of godly sorrow, and that leads to repentance instead of bitterness and salvation instead of death. Okay, a second way to distinguish worldly from godly sorrow is that godly sorrow looks at God's word. putting the Word of God's standards and finger on the sin in our lives. Worldly sorrow is not looking at God's Word, but looking at the attitude of people around us whose praise we don't want to lose. Okay? So, if you're knit in such a way, like I am, where a temptation for you is to look good in the eyes of others, to be a people pleaser, then you're going to have sorrow based on those opinions rather than sorrow that comes from the Word of God telling me what I've done wrong so that I can repent of it. So the result is we can feel extremely sorry for something we have done if we detect that the people around us think it's stupid, silly, or evil. Then we'll feel sorry. The word of man, rather than the word of God, becomes the criteria for guilt. So, godly grief or godly regret or godly sorrow is the uncomfortable feeling of guilt when the Word of God shows you that what you've done is sin. Okay? That's godly sorrow. When the Word of God shows us that the thing in focus is sin, then we experience godly sorrow. And because it's sin, it's brought reproach on God's name. Godly regret is the regret of a God-saturated heart rather than a world-saturated heart. And that second test is from John Piper as well. And I'm like, I can... That's what he would want for you. And he's not special. But as he reads God's Word, God has built that kind of passion in him. And so I say, let's borrow some of it. And say, yes, we want a God-saturated heart as opposed to a world-saturated heart. Paul goes on to explain, now that we have that definition of what this godly sorrow is, that godly sorrow is good. It's a lot like pain. What? Pain is good? If we think about it, physical pain shows a need for a change. You see, physical pain in our mouth gets us off the sofa and gets us into the dentist's office. Physical pain in my knee says, rest it, exercise it, make it stronger so it won't hurt anymore. If I'm trying to prepare theoretically for walking 26 miles. That's what that pain would be telling me. It says you need a change to be ready for what's ahead. The pain is saying, yeah. It's like when you're driving and the light comes on that says something's wrong with the car. I hate that light. But do you know what's worse than having that light? Is not having that light. And yesterday, I was driving home from a trip, and cheap gas was just a little bit down the road. Can I make it? Well, the light's not on. The light's not on. So I ended up sitting on the side of the road for an hour, waiting for the friendly AAA man to come give me enough gas to make it on down the road so I could buy some more. If only that light had come on, we wouldn't have been in that bind, because if the light had come on, I'd have stopped. Now, that light is a very good thing. I don't like it when it comes on, but it is a very, very good thing. My problem yesterday is the good thing wasn't working. It's very similar to me destroying my knee while not feeling the pain. By the way, if you think about that dynamic we just looked at, this is one of the biggest problems with substance abuse. Now, any of us that have some kind of a history with taking something or doing something to relieve the pain or to feel better, we get this. We get this, right? I mean, that's why these things happen, because the pain will be relieved. Now, what's the problem with relieving pain that way? Whatever was causing the pain is still there. So instead of seeing that pain used in a useful way to make us move toward what's right, or perhaps build endurance into us, or other things that God might be using that pain for by running away from it in a different way, whether it's whatever. Insert your drug of choice, many of which aren't drugs at all. When we operate that way to avoid pain, we're short-circuiting what God would be accomplishing. On an emotional, spiritual level, when we run away from godly sorrow, we're doing the very same thing. We're stealing the opportunity for repentance that leads to salvation. So, godly sorrow is good. That pain is good. That pain just might be God's grace trying to get your attention. Next, godly sorrow produces repentance. That is that change. That is when we take the "that's not right" and we go to the gospel itself and we say, "I'm dependent upon you. The power of God at work in me is my only possible resolution to this situation." That's repentance. That's changing. That's that agree with God and trust Him that we talked about last week. It comes as a result of godly sorrow. That godly sorrow produces the opportunity for that repentance to happen. So godly sorrow produces repentance. And then godly sorrow, as Paul declares, leads to salvation. Godly sorrow leaves no regret. It takes that pain and turns it into something different. Something that we no longer have to run from or hide from. It leaves no regret because it's led us through repentance into salvation. So we got some real application going on in here right now, I can tell. But let's go ahead and give name to it as we wrap up, okay? First thing, the people of God need to be willing to cause godly sorrow. That means when necessary, we need to communicate in such a way to help others recognize their sin. This is never easy. We can be very encouraged because if we listen to what Paul has written, it wasn't easy for him either. It tore his guts out. The letter shows us it caused him tremendous discomfort until he finally knew that the Corinthians had taken it well. And then he had cause for rejoicing. When we're willing to cause godly sorrow, we risk being rejected and criticized. And that it'll always be a risk when we care about someone enough to put our finger on their sin through the Word of God. But we need to do it. Follow Paul's example, and in spite of all of that discomfort, do it anyway. We need to be willing to cause godly sorrow. And then we also need to be willing to accept godly sorrow. We have to be willing to accept godly sorrow. We need to put ourselves in the place of the Corinthians. Imagine a stern letter from someone you care about, someone you trust, and it is a rebuke and a call for repentance and an expression of love. And an expression of love, because these rebukes that Paul made don't come from someone aloof, someone enjoying the pain that's being caused. It's coming from someone who, through tears, because of his affection, is willing to do the thing that makes the person extremely uncomfortable. The question is, how do you respond? Because we have a choice. We can bristle in self-defense, point out the other person's flaws, concealing our own. We can do that. Or you can be like the Corinthians and let yourself be moved to godly sorrow and repentance and salvation.